Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Sermon text for this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 52. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away.
Each of you, I'm sure, knows the difference between the objective knowledge and the subjective knowledge of an event. In other words, you can have two different kinds of knowledge, right? So you can have the conceptual theory, and then you can have experiential knowledge where you actually endure it or experience it. So let me give an example or a few examples. Kids, you understand the concept of being spanked, and then you understand being spanked as you experience it. Moms, you know the difference between knowing that childbirth is painful and then knowing childbirth is painful, right? When you experience it. Men, in a very similar way, you understand conceptually about the man flu. Horrible. And then you experience the man flu, and it lays you in bed for days. Each of us knows that our loved ones will die. And then yet it's another thing, a tremendous sorrow to experience the loss of a loved one. We can know some event or action will be painful objectively, and then we can experience the pain and the sorrow of that event as we experience it. And Jesus has come to die. He's known that. That truth has been evident throughout the Gospel of Mark. In fact, he's been telling repeatedly his disciples, though they misunderstand, that he's going to be delivered over to the religious leaders, he's going to be killed at the hands of the Gentiles, and then he's going to rise on the third day. He's given the disciples a clear picture of what that is in the Lord's Supper. This is the bread going to be broken, like my body. This is the wine, my blood being poured out for many. And we have seen that Jesus' face was set like flint as he moved toward Jerusalem, knowing what was awaiting him there. But what we're seeing now in Mark 14, I think, is Christ's subjective knowledge, his experiential knowledge of his impending death. He knew that he was going to be betrayed, and now he's experiencing betrayal. He knew that he was going to die, and now he's about to die. He knows that he's going to die tomorrow, but at the same time, I think you're going to see clearly that something far more terrible than physical death is awaiting Christ at Golgotha. So 3 points for us this morning. The first point, imitate Christ in submitting to the Father's will. Imitate Christ in submitting to the Father's will. The second point, watch and pray to avoid temptation. Watch and pray to avoid temptation. And the third point, run always to Christ. Run always to Christ. First point, imitate Christ in submitting to the Father's will. So this section gives us a very clear window into the heart of our Savior. We see the pain expressed in the human nature of the Son of God. Mark presents Jesus as truly human in his sorrow and in his laments. Jesus takes his three closest disciples. He tells most of the disciples, stay here. Takes Peter, James, and John with him and tells them to watch as he's in the throes of unimaginable emotional turmoil. So we see that Christ's suffering brings out Christ's theology. What Jesus believed about God came out in his actions as he suffered. He immediately runs to the Father in prayer, and that prayer communicates everything that's true of God. And he's so burdened that he falls to the ground and prays. And Jesus is in agony because of me. It's heartbreaking, it's raw. The language Mark uses to describe Jesus is really, Jesus is being stretched to the limit. Luke talks about him sweating blood. Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Christ's coming death is so terrible and painful that the only words that Jesus can really used to describe it as the words of the Psalms. You remember a couple weeks back, Jesus alluded to Psalm 41 when talking about one of the disciples betraying him. And as we look here, we see that he's likely using the language of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And we see in Psalm 42 and 43 that the sorrow eventually leads to hope and the Lord's salvation. horror to hope. But for us to experience the hope of grace, Jesus is going to have to experience the horror of Golgotha. And Jesus prays that the hour will pass from him. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Not my will, but what you will. So, really quickly, no one in Judaism called God Father. No one referred to Yahweh as Father. We see it in both the Greek and the Aramaic, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment for Father. It's reverential. It's incredibly intimate. Jesus had an intimate, unhindered relationship with the God of the universe. And we now share this intimacy because of our union with Christ. We now pray and cry and call out to our God as Heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity. Because and the Heavenly Father is not like Zeus. He's not up in the heavens with a lightning bolt ready to strike you when you fail, when you stumble, when you screw up. No doubt our Father will discipline you when you sin, but it will never be judgment. It will never be judgment if you're in Christ. Christ was judged in order that you might be treated as sons. The Lord's disposition towards you in Christ is always, always, always one of a loving Heavenly Father. Do you know that your Heavenly Father loves you? Do you know that? You can know it because Christ said, Abba, Father. Your Heavenly Father loves you, accepts you, and is always good to you, not because of you. You don't approach your Heavenly Father clothed in your good works, but in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' petition includes his confession of God's sovereignty and his power over all things in his first sentence. Father, all things are possible for you. Jesus' statement of God's character then forms the basis for his request. You're my Heavenly Father. You are all powerful. And prayer is totally pointless if you're praying to any kind of God other than this one. Prayer is totally pointless if you're praying to a God who is not exhaustively sovereign. Your prayer is pointless if you are not praying to a God who is your Father. You don't need a God who can put his arm around you and say, "Man, that just sucks. I sure wish I could help you." That's an exercise in futility. We pray to the God who created the heavens and the earth. I was talking to Elise about it this week, just really marveling, and I ought to more. Hear this from Dr. David Kornreich. He's a Cornell PhD in astronomy, teaches in California. He argues that this is a gross underestimation. The number of stars in the observable universe is 1 septillion. That's a 1 with 24 zeros. And that's what we can see. That's a trillion trillion. That's a million times more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the Earth's beaches. And our Heavenly Father flung out all of them. And he knows them each by name. The Lord is the one who kills and makes alive. Our God raises the dead. The Heavenly Father, to whom Jesus prays, is able to do all things. And that's our confidence as we pray. You should remember that the next time you pray. Your Father is bigger than your problems and bigger than your weaknesses. So we see unhindered intimacy, unparalleled power that fuel Jesus' request, but he ultimately entrusts the answer to his petition to the wisdom of his Father. You love me as a father, you're able to do everything. Here's my request. It's not a question of your love or your power as I pray to you. You're the one who's wise. I'm going to submit to your wisdom. And we should have that disposition towards the Father in prayer. Now, what is this cup that Jesus references? It's talked a lot about in the Old Testament, but one passage alone will help us understand. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. We see Jesus starting to stagger. And the cup that Jesus asked the Father to remove is the full wrath of the Lord. So I want us to pause and understand what's really going on here and the gravity of what Jesus has just said. Jesus did not ask the Lord to take away physical suffering, which is itself hard to endure. Being beaten, scourged, crucified, they're a part of this whole process, but they are not the main terror awaiting the Son. Our innocent and courageous Savior will go to Golgotha and he will endure the full and unspeakably terrible wrath of God. And that should cause each of us to tremble. It should give us all a holy fear that Jesus, when he saw God's judgment that was waiting for him at the cross, did not want to endure it. Christ is really tempted at this point. He's really tempted to abandon the mission. Seeing the wrath of God waiting for him at the cross, he pleads with the Father to remove it. What else does Christ say? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Christ followed up this request with a humble submission to the wisdom and the will of the Father. Jesus pled, "Let this hour pass from me. Remove this cup from me, Father." And how did the Father answer? Look at the second half of verse 41. Jesus says, in his prayer earlier, that the hour might pass from him. But look at the second half of verse 41. It is enough, the hour has come. The Father said, "No, you must drink this cup." And Jesus humbly submitted. But you do know that the Father said no to Christ in this petition because of his love for you, right? His love for you is what drove the Father and the Son to work inseparably towards your salvation. The Father had every right to say, "Yeah, let's forget about the cross. Mankind, damned forever." And if the cross had been averted, we would be ruined. It was God's love for you, beloved, that drove our Savior to the cross. Listen to this. You will never have to pray this prayer. You will never have to pray this prayer if you're in Christ. Remove this cup from me. Never. Never have to pray it. Because Christ prayed it and submitted to the answer. Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is Mark 14 here. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard even though God said no. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus alone endured the cup of God's wrath so that his people would never, ever endure even a hint of God's wrath. When Adam was tempted in the garden, he disobeyed. He threw all of humanity under the bus, ruined all of us by the curse of sin and death. And when Jesus, the last Adam, was tempted in the garden, he obeyed. And he destroyed the power of sin and death. He threw himself in front of the bus of God's wrath. Adam ruined us. The last Adam has saved us. Beloved, since our Christ has gone before us and submitted himself to the Father's will, knowing it would bring tremendous suffering, we must imitate our Savior by submitting to our Heavenly Father in all things, even if it is painful. By virtue of Christ's work, you're now able, by the Spirit, to imitate Jesus in submitting to the Lord's will, even when it hurts. You learn obedience through what you suffer for Christ's sake. The good news is that you have a Savior who is able to sympathize with your weakness, because he himself was truly man. And eternal salvation is yours in Christ if you obey him. But you must endure to the end as Christ endured to the end, and he will help you. And this is why the idea of purgatory in Roman Catholicism is just an abomination. Because our Savior totally exhausted God's wrath for his people. And if that reality doesn't cause you to worship, then you don't have a clue what Christ has saved you from. You don't understand the nature of sin. Non-Christian, please hear me this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm so glad that you're here. But hear me with sober-mindedness. Your greatest enemy is not your worldly troubles. It's not your worldly enemies. It's not some state or government that oppresses you, nor does lack of opportunity or education. Your greatest enemy is God because of your sin. The Lord stands against you. But this same God is the one who offers grace. But if you don't turn from your sins in repentance and trust Christ, you will suffer his wrath because of your moral rebellion. Because of this, second point, we should watch and pray to avoid temptation. Christ is agonizing as he wrestles with what our salvation is going to cost him. He returns to the disciples. And don't forget, the disciples he returns to are the same three who have boasted of their allegiance to him. James and John, hey, we can drink the cup. We're able. Let us sit at your left and right. We're able to drink the cup. Peter literally just said, Even though they all fall away, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the rest. And how does Jesus find them? Sleeping. He commanded them to watch. Despite the boast of these men that they'll give their lives for Christ, they can't give Christ an hour of watchfulness. You see the weakness. We are them. Don't boast about dying for Jesus as a way to demonstrate your love. Obey Him in the small things. Show the Lord you love Him by remaining watchful and praying. So Jesus wakes them up, but do you see Jesus' concern? What's His concern? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 38. Jesus rebukes the men because he wants the men to endure. I mean, the man is assumed to be murdered. He's about to endure the wrath of God. And he's thinking about them. Jesus warns them to watch and pray because they were weak men. Their flesh was weak. They would be tempted to abandon and deny the Savior. Jesus is telling them to imitate Him. Jesus was tempted. He watched and He prayed and He obeyed. And in His obedience, He won a people for Himself. The disciples were tempted and they failed to watch and pray, as we'll see. And they abandoned their Savior. Brothers and sisters, we must imitate Christ in watching and praying. You must have a humble awareness of your weakness so that you might not enter into temptation and sin. So how, in light of this passage, how must you watch and pray? There are a number of ways, but I want to go through three. Three different ways, in light of our passage, that you can watch and pray. The first is to lament and repent. Jesus faced the terror of God's wrath because of you and me. Your Savior pled, agonized, wept, sweat blood, and experienced unsurpassed distress. Because He was going to stand before God clothed with your sin. He was not a sinner. He was our Passover lamb. And I don't want us just to gloss over this point. Beloved, had Christ not saved you, you would experience the wrath of God for your sins forever. And I know that that's hard to even wrap your mind around, but you would experience God's wrath for a billion years, and you would be no closer to the end than you were when you started. Christ experienced the wrath of God forever for your sins. Imagine the horror of what the Bible has described as eternal darkness, the fire never being quenched, the worm never dying, unspeakable torment forever, and that's just one sinner's fate. But Christ didn't just pour out His blood for you. He poured out His blood for many. And I know that we can't really fathom it, but try your best to imagine all the sin of your life put on Christ. I mean, some of you are like, man, I sinned a lot this morning. All the sin of your life put on Christ. Now imagine all of the sin of the person next to you put on Christ. Now imagine all of the sin of all the Christians who have ever lived in just the United States put on Christ. Now imagine all the sins of all Christians in the entire world put on Christ. Now imagine all the sins of all God's people all over the world, all throughout human history, put on Christ. Jesus is being crushed for every single person. The sin that would have sent, let's just say, maybe a billion plus people. The sin that would have sent a billion plus people into eternal torment is put on our Savior. Wrap your mind around that. Do you see why Jesus fell to the ground? Agonizing in prayer. My sin crushes and depresses me. I mean, I'm tempted to not get out of bed. Can you imagine the burden that Jesus will soon bear? Can you imagine the wrath of God that Jesus will soon endure to save his people? And the immeasurable wrath of God that was put on Christ should help you understand something about your sin. The next time you take that lustful look, second look at the woman passing by, the next time you speak that harsh word to your spouse, the next time that you fail to honor your parents, the next time you fail to submit to the authorities that God's placed over you. Beloved, your sin is not to be played with because your redemption was quite costly. That should give us a little bit more clarity on the terror that awaited our Jesus. And don't be mistaken, Jesus did it willingly. Brothers and sisters, how can any of us doubt God's love? How can you doubt the love of God? How can any of us be proud when we see the cost of our redemption? We must regularly lament and repent. We must see what our sin cost our Jesus with godly sorrow and actually turn away from the sin which nailed Jesus to the cross. The world can recognize evil. The world can even have tears over wrongdoing. But the world's sorrow does not lead to repentance. The world's sorrow over sin leads to death. All right. Godly sorrow, recognizing our sin for what it is before our holy and just God, recognizing what our redemption cost our Savior. Knowing that our God and King willingly endured wrath in our place, that will cause us to regularly repent. But I don't just want us to lament. Because when we look at our Jesus, it should also cause us to worship and give thanks. We can't only focus on lament, though we must. We can't simply be navel gazers. Woe is me, how poor I am. As we recognize what God has done for us in Christ, it should cause us to break out in exuberant praise and thanksgiving. You do understand that Christ secured a promise for you that he himself did not enjoy. God will never leave you nor forsake you because Jesus was left and forsaken. Christian, the worst experience in this present life is the closest that you will ever come to God's wrath. And it's not even comparable. Night and day. Christ being abandoned means that you will always be kept. Christ being crushed means that you will always be lifted up. Christ's death means that you will always live. Christ being forsaken allows you to enjoy Christ's inheritance. Christian, every single sin you have ever committed, that you presently commit, even as you listen to me, or will commit, was nailed to a cross at Golgotha. You should regularly give thanks to your Heavenly Father for His great love. You should smile more because of what Christ has done for you. You should laugh more because of what Christ has done for you. Not just lament. Christians, we should sweat or ooze humility. It should be coming out of us everywhere. Like we can't control it. It's just humility coming out of us because the only contribution to your salvation is the sin that made your salvation necessary. Right? Think about this. You can never praise the Lord enough. You can never praise Him enough. I mean, He's surrounded by angels who, since their creation, have praised Him nonstop and will forever praise Him. And it's not enough. We should thank Him more. We should praise Him more. And knowing that we can never be too thankful to Christ should inform how often we praise Him. We should really glory in Christ without ceasing. It's grace that empowers your fight against sin. Grace that empowers your fight against sin. And grace is nurtured and cultivated by thanksgiving and worship. I mean, think about it. What would have taken you, I think it was John Piper who said this, what would have taken you an eternity to bear, Christ dealt with in a matter of hours? What would have taken an eternity for all of God's people, billion plus, however many there are, and each of them an eternity to bear, Christ took care of in an afternoon? That speaks to His glory. The Son of God is transcendent, and He's holy, and He's good, and He's perfect, and He's just, and He's loving, and He's all-knowing, and He's all-powerful, and He always speaks for you if you're in Christ. That should stir your affections. You shouldn't just be sitting there, nodding off, looking at the floor, being bored. That should stir your affections and love for Christ. I mean, I know that we're all like coming from an English culture that we just stare at people, even though we're like really happy inside. But that should stir your affections towards love for Christ. There's a reason why the psalmist said to praise God with shouts and with clapping. And with dancing. John wants me to preach on that for an entire sermon. Our lives should be given to worship and thanksgiving. Third thing that we can do, watch and pray, is trust in Christ and praying. Seeing the courage of our Christ as He accepted the cup according to the Father's will has made me weep several times this week because He did it for me. But I'm often tempted towards despair as I look at Christ's rebuke to the three. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak, because I realize how weak I am. I'm often failing. And Christ here is referring to the weakness of humanity in general, not necessarily to evil. And I often give myself to my own strength, and it just falls short. I fail. And praise God that our salvation isn't dependent upon the strength of our faith, but upon the blood of our Christ poured out for many. We must trust this Christ alone, as He alone was able to obey and endure. By faith alone, His obedience is credited to us, and we inherit His righteousness. Christ's admonition to His disciples becomes the basis for us obeying and fighting sin. We must watch carefully, pray fervently that we don't enter into temptation. We pray as Christ prayed, because we trust God as a Father to help us in our time of need, because He's able to do all things. Listen to this. This one scholar gives this helpful note. The admonition to watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, is a necessary reminder that trusting and obeying God are not default responses of disciples of Jesus, but ongoing struggles against temptation and weakness. You don't float or fall into obedience. Just like you don't fall into having a great marriage. Obedience demands diligent, spirit-empowered, faith-filled work. Oh man, but it's so hard to read Scripture. Have you read Leviticus? It's a lot of work to study God's Word. I've heard all of these things. Of course it is. Of course it's hard work. It's a lot of work. But you'll inherit the kingdom. It was a lot of work for Christ to suffer in your place. Godliness is not accidental. You're swimming, so to speak, against the tide. But Christ will not let you sink. So we must be focused and attentive and praying frequently as we seek to love the Lord and to love our neighbor. We must endure. Third point, run always to Christ. Mark is showing us, as Jesus is about to be arrested, that He is going to be totally and utterly alone. The guards are coming with clubs and swords, and they're treating Jesus like a common criminal. I mean, it's totally inappropriate to arrest Jesus at all anyway, but if they were going to arrest Him, He's been in the temple every day. But the fact that they bring weapons, and the fact that one of the disciples cuts off a servant's ear, which in another gospel is Peter cutting off Malchus's ear, underscores that everyone misunderstands the work of Israel's Messiah. They're all misunderstanding. He hasn't come to overthrow Rome. He hasn't come to establish some political party in Israel. The Son of God has come to destroy the power of sin and save His people. But God's people consistently fail to understand. Christ has endured tremendous stress and sorrow as he anticipates the cup of God's wrath that's coming for Him. A lot of sorrow. We see the disciples fail to watch and pray. And if there was any doubt regarding the total failure of Christ's disciples in verses 32 to 42, where they kept falling asleep, verses 43 to 52 clear up any confusion that you might have had. As Pastor Drew preached last week, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to abandon him as a fulfillment of Zechariah 13, right? The shepherd is going to be struck, the sheep will scatter. The disciples who promise, "Oh, I'll never abandon you, Jesus. Oh, I'm going to die for you. I will not deny you," they all run away. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, when Jesus predicted this betrayal, this is important. Otherwise, it'd be hopeless. When Jesus predicted this betrayal, there isn't any hint in Mark 14 that anything is outside the realm of his control. All of this is going according to plan. Jesus isn't like, "Oh, shoot, I really wish that somebody was still with me." Everything is happening to fulfill the scripture. Jesus' mission cannot be thwarted by Judas. It can't be thwarted by the religious leaders. It can't be thwarted by clubs and swords. It can't be thwarted by the abandonment of the disciples. So we see in verses 51 and 52, it underscores the complete loneliness of Jesus by giving us what seems to be maybe the first recorded streaker in written history. Now, it's often seen as a lighthearted commentary on what's going on, but these two verses, I believe, help us to understand, or should be understood in light of Amos 2. In Amos 2, God is promising judgment on Israel. And the judgment for their sin is going to be so terrible that, quote, "He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day." Jesus says the true Israel is taking the judgment for sinners, though he himself was perfectly obedient. Even the courageous of heart will melt away at the judgment of God and flee naked. Only our Jesus remains courageous. Isaiah, predicting our suffering servant Christ, writes that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53:10. In him being totally abandoned, it is clear that no one but Christ can claim the victory of redemption. Because no one but Christ alone climbed the hill to Golgotha. Are you depressed? Christ understands your sorrow, and deeper still. Do you feel alone? Christ understands your loneliness, and deeper still. Are you burdened by your sin? Christ understands the weight of sin, and deeper still. Christian, it is important that you see that when our Savior was the most alone and his grieving the most intense, his obedience to the revealed will of God was most clear. That's our Savior King. We are not naturally like him. We are often like the disciples. None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. But look at what our Savior does in light of his disciples' abandonment. He keeps the course. Him keeping the course wasn't dependent on how his disciples responded. That is good news for us. You have and you will again fail Christ. Salvation is not dependent upon your strength. Praise God that salvation is completely dependent upon the one who obediently endured God's judgment. And because Christ ran the race with endurance, we can run the race with endurance. By the work of Christ, you who are in Christ have been made new creatures. Run to Christ. Don't run to sin. Beloved, let's set aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run to Christ with endurance in order that you might win the prize that Christ alone secured. Let's pray.